Open your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 4. I want to begin reading in the fourth verse, the last book of the Old Testament, just prior to the book of Matthew. As our hearts are thinking about our fathers today on this occasion, I want to turn our hearts to Scripture and look at a text related to fathers this morning and the role that they occupy. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. My subject today is the heart of a father. The heart of a father. Of course, the reference in verse 5 is John the Baptist, because the New Testament tells us he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was not Elijah, but there were some close parallels to their ministry. One particular focus was they both confronted a culture of idolatry. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah speaking to Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. A culture of idolatry, a divided heart. And John the Baptist comes on the scene in Luke and Matthew, and he's dealing with a similar culture, a very religious culture as the culture of Malachi, who he writes to, but a culture of religious idolatry, because the people and the Pharisees were trusting in themselves. And so John confronted a culture of religious idolatry, much like Malachi's, with a message of repentance. Now, to understand the context of this verse, the primary focus of what John would do, he would turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, according to the text when it's quoted in the New Testament, to the patriarchs or the fathers of the Old Testament. Because Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham, the patriarch, the father, rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, looking forward to the Messiah, had his heart toward the coming of the Messiah. Abraham's children or offspring in the nation of Israel needed to have their hearts turned to the same place Abraham's heart was looking. And so John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare their hearts for the reception of the Messiah who came, by turning the children of Abraham, Israel, to Jesus Christ. So that's the accurate meaning of what's before us. However, we can look at this text and draw some conclusions and meanings about a heart of a father toward his own children. When we look at the condition of Israel when Malachi wrote this prophecy concerning Christ and address the people of Israel. Because by and large, the problems that we encounter in the culture of Malachi were owing to the leaders of the nation. First the priests, Malachi 1 and 2, and then the fathers and husbands. You'll see in Malachi 2. So while this text is addressing the nation of Israel and the patriarchs to the coming Messiah and their offspring in Christ, looking to him, yet we're going to draw some conclusions from this book about where the heart of a father should be in relation to his immediate children, not just generations to come, as this text would point to. The first thing is that the heart of a father must be a fearful heart toward God. In the same chapter, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So a heart of a father who's directed toward his family. And no doubt when a person's converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to consider Christ with regard to marriage, with regard to children, with regard to everything in their worldview. And so Malachi says that it's to those that fear the name of God. And throughout the book of Malachi, you see the fear of God arising in every chapter, because that was the problem with the priests, with the fathers, and with the leaders of Israel. the fear of God was not being maintained. And when the fear of God is not maintained in the family, idolatry will be the upshot. Children will become your idols and enslave you. Wife and husband will become your idols and enslave you, rather than having the proper position in the heart of a father, in the heart of a husband. An idol does just that. It enslaves us and it captivates us unless we're maintaining and pursuing the fear of God. Now, Malachi chapter 1 gives more specifics about just how this lack of fear in the priests and in the leaders of Israel was expressing itself. So look at Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, where God mentions himself as a father. He says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" Now, the question answered is, God was not being honored, and God was not being feared. Now, this is what the Lord of hosts said to the people, to the priests that despise his name. And they said back to God, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" Now, that's an amazing thing to me, is that they knew the routine. God would send the message to the prophets. The prophet would give it to the people, and the people were expected to heed it. So God tells them the problem in their own hearts, and the people say, "How so?" Much like children do. "How is that, Dad? What are you talking about, Mom?" So they come back with a response over and over in this book in the form of a question. "How have we polluted your bread? How have we wearied you? How have we snuffed at the sacrifice? How is it that we've done these things?" And so God answers the question in verse 7. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." The word contemptible means worthless, to disdain, trifling, insignificant, uncaptivating, boring. When the table of the Lord becomes boring, when the maker of galaxies, stars, and planets becomes a bore, then the heart has shifted away from the fear of God to some other object in idolatry. And the prophet was sent to awaken the people with regard to a heart that did not fear God as it should and did not honor God as a father and as a master, as God presents himself here. The expression of their lack of fear was something like this in verse 8. "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" You see, the sick, the lame, and the blind were not bringing a good profit at the marketplace. So if you want to make sure you get a good profit, you take the sick, the lame, and the blind, and you rush them up to the temple before they die, and you offer them to God. And you keep the best of the flock, and you can sell them for a good price at the marketplace. The expression of their lack of fear in the heart was, they weren't treasuring God. Their hearts were not devoted to God. God and his service was contemptible. It's a bore. It's trifling. Now, in order to get more specific about what this fear is as we compare it to what the heart of a father should be in fearing God, we need to go back to the pre-captivity time where Jeremiah will talk about this remnant that returned. Malachi is a post-exilic book, which means they returned. They came back from Babylon. They set up worship. These are the people that got it right. These are the people that made the long trip. Here are the people that should have known and understood what the fear of God was. But they began to drift and depart from God, and God's fear was no longer in them. So Jeremiah, looking to these people, would say this in Jeremiah 32:39. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me." So Jeremiah, through God, is identifying the problem. The people don't fear God. So God's going to remedy that situation, not only in Israel with the remnant, but looking to the new covenant for his people today. "I'll give them one heart, one way, so that they may fear me." David said in Psalm 86:10, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Divided hearts, double-minded hearts, lead to many ways, James says. Remember, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God's remedy is one heart, one way, that you may fear God. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them," verse 40 of the same chapter, to do them good, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they shall not depart from me." Now, that's rather odd, because if you fear somebody, the first thing you want to do is run, depart. There are husbands all over the world that strike and beat and harm their wives. And they have told their wives at times, "If you depart, I'm going to harm you." So the wife does not depart for safety because she's afraid of being harmed. Is that what God is talking about? Oh, no, because this is a good fear. He says, "I'll give them fear in their hearts for the good of them, so that they shall not depart from me." They won't depart. What is this fear that keeps us close to God, but yet it's a fear that they didn't have? Well, it's like the fear of seeing God as a fountain or as water. Because if you go back to Jeremiah 2:19, God said, "My fear is not in their hearts." And of course, in John or Jeremiah 2, you have the context of God as a fountain or a well of water. You see, in Abraham's day, the patriarchs, they had to dig wells. And when you found a nice source of water, you wanted to stay there. I mean, you didn't want to wander away from that water. Much like the old cities were built on the riverbanks, because there was a fresh supply of water. So it was hard to encourage somebody, "Why don't we leave this well and chart off into the desert and go there for a while?" Well, no, I'm fearful of leaving the water because of the value of the water, not because I'm scared of it. It has such value for me and my family. It nourishes me. It quenches my thirst. It satisfies me. I just don't want to wander away from this great fountain. So the fear of the Lord that was addressed in Malachi's day was a heart that no longer saw God as a well of refreshing, cool water for the soul. Rather, a bore, a trifle, an inconvenience. The table of the service of the Lord is really just a bothersome bore. And when that happens, beloved, our hearts no longer fear Him. Our hearts are now engaged in idolatry. John Calvin once said that the heart is an idol factory. It's inevitable. It's not that we're sitting here saying, "I really don't have any idols." It's just that you don't know them yet. The heart is always looking for an idol to rival God. Every one of us have some idol lurking in our hearts, rivaling God. Now, for a father, it could be his children. And that could be devastating for the child and the family. It could be a wife, and that would be devastating for the wife. It could be any number of things. But we're talking about the heart of a father. So these priests, these leaders, these fathers, these husbands were doing their families no good because they were now moving toward idolatry. God was not central in the home, in the heart, and in the family. The heart of a father must maintain and turn again and again to the fear of the Lord as seen in the Word of God. Let me illustrate it with the heart of Abraham in Genesis 22. He had a son. And if you think about the culture of Abraham, Isaac meant everything to Abraham. Now, in our culture, your identity in terms of a man is usually connected with your career, your achievements, your accomplishments, where you went to school, where you're educated. But in Abraham's culture, it was your family and your children. It meant everything. That was the reason they got the double portion, the first son, to carry on in society the family name. That's why when the firstborn died, the secondborn was expected to raise up children in the firstborn's name to further the family. Family meant everything. And Abraham had waited so many years for a son. He left Ur of the Chaldees when God called him, and God replaced everything that he could have been hoping in that civilization, with one promise. "I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a child." He waited. He struggled. He fell some in waiting. But at the age of about 100, the child finally came. Then in Genesis 22, God called Abraham again to do something different in relation to his own son. Now, Genesis 22 starts, "It came to pass in those days that God tempted Abraham." The word "tempted" means to test him. To test him. Now, when God tests somebody, he's not revealing how well we're doing in our heart. as if God tested me. I said, well, I didn't know I was doing so well. You just uncovered all these great things in my heart that I didn't know about. No, the purpose of testing in Abraham's life is that either his heart has shifted from God to idol, or God sees it shifting. And he's going to test Abraham at the point of the shift. And what would that be? Isaac. Isaac means everything to Abraham. He's waited. He loves that son. And notice how God speaks to him. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love. That's the point that Abraham would be tested. At the end of the test, God says, now I know that you fear me. Now, the Almighty knows the state of your heart and mind at all times. So this was not a revelation to God. But the word now seems to indicate that Abraham is now moving in a direction that maybe he wasn't when the test began. Maybe there was something shifting in the heart that the test was designed to show him. Furthermore, Job 23:10 says this, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The test is designed to purge something so that we come forth like gold. If God is testing Abraham, he's purging something, and it's in relationship to Abraham's heart, to his own son. Was Isaac an idol for Abraham, or was he not? You know how the only way that Abraham could know that is being brought to the place of having to choose between Isaac and God. And that's exactly where God brought him. You see, beloved, if our children become idols of the heart, one of two things will happen. Or both. You will over-discipline them. You will be angry at them. You will be frustrated at them. You will be depressed. You will be worried. You will be anxious. You will be fearful. Because your prized possession is not meeting your standards, for which you may be getting joy and fulfillment in the community, because they make you look good. If they're your idol, that'll be your response typically. You'll overburden and overdiscipline because they are not becoming what you wanted them to come. Or you'll overindulge them. I just can't stand to displease my children. I couldn't imagine correcting. I couldn't imagine chastening my child. I love them too much. Overindulgence. We're always trying to navigate between those two extremes, or both. Is Isaac an idol? It seems that could be shifting that way because God's going to test him at the very treasure of his heart. What will be his response? So he walks up that mountain, as you know, he takes Isaac with him. And then God stays his hand through the angel and says those words, now I know that you fear me. And then there was a ram behind him caught in a thicket. And the ram was brought over and offered in the stead of Isaac. And there Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or provided. You see, we don't look at Abraham as a father and say, what a strong father. Look how great he did. He was trusting in something other than himself. Hebrews 11:19 tells us. See, he wasn't just willing to offer up Isaac. He had already executed Isaac in his own mind, according to Hebrews. He was accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, which means in his mind, the dagger had been thrust and Isaac was a dead son. You see, God, fathers, is not just asking, are you willing? He expects us to get rid of all idols as he reveals them. If Abraham went to the mountain just saying, well, I'm willing to do it, I'll just get there and be willing, he would have failed. He did it in his mind. He did it. The power of Abraham's obedience was found in that ram in the thicket. Now think about it. God said, now I know that you fear me. The purpose of the scene was not for God to learn something. It was for Abraham to learn something in the substitute, in the ram, which is pointing to Jesus Christ, that the Lord shall provide. When Abraham came to the place to understand through the symbolism of that ram, the substitute, is that now Abraham could say to God, God, now I know how much you supremely love your glory and me, that you wouldn't spare your own son your only son that you love, to vindicate your own righteousness and to bring me into your love. Because God didn't spare his own son, that he may freely also give you all things. When we understand that God is really everything we need, and that Isaac was not, through the substitute, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, we understand that God has become everything to us because of that substitute, then we can walk up those mountains and offer our Isaacs. Now remember, God is not telling us as fathers to, you know, make your children leave home or to destroy them. But what he is saying, the idol, if your children are an idol, it's okay to keep the idol so long as you demote the idol to its proper place and place God in the place of your idol. You see, children are an heritage of the Lord. But God, when we're maintaining the fear of the Lord, he is the fountain. He is everything and not our children. We'll either smother them, over-discipline them, over-indulge them, rather than give them their proper place of care and provision. Because God, in his supremacy, has his proper place of treasure, fountain, the one that we love. And then we will have the power by faith to offer up sacrifices based on the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord. How are your hearts today, fathers? Do you pursue the fear of the Lord? Are you seeking the fear of the Lord? Are you teaching your children the fear of the Lord, like David taught children in Psalm 34? O come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, that he may loveth many days, that he may see good? Imagine that question going on the evening news. Say, Mr. Stewart, we understand you have understood the answer to this question. When a man desires to live life, love many days, and see good in life, the good life, you have that answer. Say, well, yes, I do. It's this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Seek peace and pursue it and turn away from evil. Well, that'd go over real well, wasn't it? But that's exactly what David said. David wasn't identifying the root of the fear of the Lord. He was identifying the expression of the fear of God. Because in the same context, he says this. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. When you taste the goodness of God, when you taste the fear of the Lord as that fountain, the expression of that inward soul's delight will be a departure from evil. That's the power to do it. The young lions do suffer and lack and hunger, but they that fear the Lord shall not want any good thing. Nothing lacking for the soul. See, the root of the fear of the Lord is God as treasure. The expression is you're turning from evil. You're turning from evil. And the world will never get that. And of course, we wouldn't either had it not been for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what the fear of the Lord is. So, the first problem in Israel and the fathers and the leaders was there was no fear of God. And so if we're to have the heart of a father that God wants us to have, we must have a fearful heart toward God, which is pursuing God and making him our one way. And him the center and focus of our life, as Abraham did through that struggle of faith where he found in that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, he found the power. He found that God was truly everything in such a difficult situation. You truly never know that Jesus is all you wish or want until Jesus is all you have. That's a hard place to come to, isn't it? But that's where the heart of a father should be, centered upon God and upon Christ. Next, the heart of a father must be a faithful heart toward his wife before we ever get to the children. He must have a faithful heart toward his wife. Now, this was a problem in Malachi chapter 2. The Malachi wants to deal with the husbands toward their wives. So beginning in verse 10 through verse 16, he mentions the word treacherous five times, which means unfaithful, unfaithful. And he's addressing the priest and the fathers and the husbands. You have been unfaithful in your covenants with one another, brother to brother. Put that in a church context or work context or where covenants are helpful and used in society. They were just negating all covenants. And weren't keeping their covenants, brother to brother. It's in verse 10. Then Judah dealt treacherously because he started taking wives of a strange god. He was marrying people outside of Israel, faithful or unfaithful to the covenant that God had given them to pursue what we would call in the New Testament believers in marriage. Believers, true believers. And then finally, beginning in verse 14, in answer to another question Israel had, God said, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." Of course, putting away is ultimately divorce. God hates divorce. He hates it because it strikes at the very heart of the covenant of God and what marriage is designed to display to the world about Jesus Christ and His bride. And that's why God hates it. He hates it. Now, there are many different ways a husband can put away his wife and still be married. So you may say, well, I've never even thought about divorce. But you could have already put her away. Because very seldom does a marriage end unless somebody has already put someone away long before that. See, husbands, you could be putting away your wives for work. The expression where people say he's married to his work. Now, sometimes the employer can be overbearing and require things of you, but sometimes men just are married to their work. That's what they love. And so he's put away his wife because of his work. And he has no time for her, no time to communicate. Put her away for that reason. You could put away your wife for the children. Just heard of a recent case where a young couple was struggling over a young child. Seemed like everything was intact. They were caring for the child. The child ultimately died because of a disease. And immediately, they got a divorce. They're just staying together for the child's sake. Putting away because of the children. Putting away because of hobbies. You know, I've got this hobby that I love, and you can't get in the way of my hobby. Some men put their wives away because of that. They put them away because of other friends. They put them away because of activities, or just put them away and regulate them to the office of slavery and servant. You just meet all my needs of food and good house and good housekeeping, and everything's okay in the covenant. But that's not God's design, is it? So they were unfaithful to a covenant of companionship because they weren't pursuing companionship with their wives. If the heart of a father is going to address his children rightly, he must be an example of what it means to love his wife and to pursue companionship. So fathers, it is upon us as the leaders of the home to be in pursuit of the wife. It won't do to say, well, she never pursues me. No, you are in the lead position in the relationship. And God calls it a covenant, a commitment to be a companion, or as Genesis 2 said, a one flesh relationship. Now, think of this. Anybody that's married can have companionship if that's all that it's about. I mean, any unbeliever can get married to another unbeliever and have a great companionship. I mean, this is good. Enjoy each other. Enjoy time together. There must be something deeper to a Christian marriage than just simple companionship as it relates to fathers. And I think Paul unpacks this, as Genesis does in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does, when he talks about modeling our love and companionship after the love of Jesus Christ, like this, about the 25th verse, Paul said, "Ye husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." All right? Question. Why did Jesus give himself for the church? Paul answers, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water with the Word." That's why he gave himself for it. Question. Why did he want to sanctify and cleanse it and to wash it by the water, the symbolism of the Word that's having a cleansing effect on the soul as we apply it and as Christ applies it by the Holy Spirit to our lives? Answer, verse 27. "That he might present it," the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And the reason he did that is so that he might sanctify it. And the reason he did that is he might present it, the church, to himself. Now, the question is, why would Jesus want to present the church to himself? And Jude 1:23 answers the question. Now, to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's why. He really wants you to be in the exceeding joyful presence of himself and his Father. Notice the application Paul gives to husbands in verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, that always struck me as the most peculiar thing. I don't get it, Paul. I'm supposed to love my wife as I would love my own body. Well, he just stated the example where we get that from. When he says, so ought men to love their wives, he's saying, like Jesus loved his what? His body. His body. Wait a minute. You said Jesus loved the church, but Paul in the same book says the church is his body. So you need to, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved his own body. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Jesus Christ, in some way, by loving you, was loving himself. That's the conclusion he draws. You need to love your wives as Jesus loves his body. You love your wife like you would love your own body, because she is, in fact, a one flesh relationship with you. How did Jesus love himself, which is his body? How can he love the church, which is his body, without somehow loving himself? Because the joy of Christ was in the pursuit of the joy of his bride. So when Jesus pursues your joy of bringing you to the Father, he is in fact in pursuit of his own excitement, because he had joy set before him. He is eager to get you there. He can't wait. You know, you hear children say, I just can't wait to go there. You don't know anything about can't wait. About the eagerness of Jesus Christ to present you faultless before the glory of his Father. That's why he says over and over in John, I want my joy to remain in you. And my joy is you coming into the presence of the Father. So if a husband is loving his wife in companionship, he's not just having time with her. That's part of it. He's aiming always at her joy in the joy of Christ. And therefore, he's aiming at his own spiritual joy. Because it's his body. It's a one flesh relationship. That means, husbands, we need to be pursuing the joy of our wives in Christ. In Christ. And that's why Jesus uses his word. And that's why the word should be center in the Christian home. Is the word finding a place in your relationship with your wife and with your husband? Is the word finding a central place in your communication, in your companionship? Now remember, unbeliever's companionship, there is no word, there is no Christ, there is no sanctification, because there is no concern. What makes your companionship different is that when you're pursuing the joy and love of your wife by giving yourself for her and to her, you're doing it in the context of the word and of Jesus Christ. The wife can't become an idol either. Jesus must keep his place of supremacy. And we do that by ministering the word to one another. And so in Malachi's day, they were unfaithful to their wives, putting them away for their own private pleasures, putting them away for their own selfish gain, rather than embracing them in a one flesh relationship for their own spiritual gain. And what is the gain of Christ? The glory of God and the good of others. Boy, that pattern just is from Genesis to Revelation. So when we fathers and husbands follow the pattern of Christ, as imperfect as we are seeking the glory of God and the good of our wives, and in that it should bring us great delight and joy to serve her in that capacity, maintaining the proper role that God gave the husband and wives, but yet pursuing that loving relationship. So they were putting them away, but they had already put them away before they were literally putting them away. And so God addresses the hearts of the priests and the fathers and the husbands by saying, stop putting away your wives and be a companion and pursue her joy in Christ, which means you must bring the Word into your marriage. It must be central, because that's what Jesus brought into His relationship with the church. He saves it, but He sanctifies it, and He brings His Word to bear, the Word of the Father, in the heart of the church. So fathers and husbands, our hearts must be given to our wives before our children, because they precede the relationship of father to children in importance, in time, and in God's plan. Now, third, in Malachi, the heart of a father must be a compassionate heart for his children. We find this in chapter 3. Now, we see it in the context of the problem in Israel, and then we look at the inverse and see what was God's solution with regard to the relationships in the family. So we find this in verse 15. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that attempt God are even delivered. Then they that fear the Lord, there's another reference to God's fear, they spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now, God brings in the relationship of a father to a son, or in a masculine sense, we could say the son is used for the children. God will spare his jewels, which means his peculiar treasure. He will spare them like a man or a father spares his own son or children. So God is using the language that we know to show us something about his fatherhood. What does it mean by spare? Well, the word means to have compassion, to love, and to have compassion. So the heart of a father must have a great compassion, abundant compassion for his children. A heart of love. When all these other things are in their proper place, then he can love his children. He can have compassion toward them, modeling our compassion after God's compassion. Psalm 103, verse 11 says this, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Now the word pitieth has a similar meaning, to love and have compassion. A father pities, has compassion upon his children. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you spare them the rod. We know that from Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Betimes means often and early. So you should be chastening, educating, training your children, correcting, rebuking if necessary, and applying the rod of correction, which Proverbs tells us. Often, early. Start early, do it often, but there should be compassion in the heart of a father. God is a compassionate God when He chastens us. And of course, He loves us. So God's pity for His children, spoken of as a father, He doesn't spare us from pain. He doesn't spare us from correction. In fact, His mercy and compassion and love brings about correction. So a father must be a correcting father for the good of his children. One of the greatest texts we love in Lamentations 3:22 regarding the compassion of God, you know very well, is stated like this. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Thy compassions fail not. They never fail. Never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Such a comforting text of God's fatherly compassion. But in the same context, verse 32, it says this. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. God as a father is very compassionate. God as a father will cause grief. But when he does so, notice Jeremiah says, he will have compassion. That means He's aiming at something that's good for us. He's not capricious, like we must admit, fathers, that we have been and struggle with. We don't even know why we did that. We just sort of did it out of anger and frustration. God's never like that. We have to seek God and ask Him to help us to model our love more after His love and compassion. So He does cause grief. He does correct. He does speak words that we need to hear from His book. But it's always with a view toward compassion and mercy. In pity, like a father, God remembers our frame. Because the next verse in verse 14 says, He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are but dust. Frame. You know, in a building, the framework is designed and engineered to be able to take certain loads. And if those loads are ever exceeded, it could cause the whole building just to crumble. You may have heard of buildings crumbling under the weight of snow. Could have been engineering, could have been something else. But the framework is designed to take the load. God remembers that we're but dust. Our framework is very weak and fragile. So His correction is with that in mind. He understands that. As fathers, we ought to understand something about the framework of our children. Sometimes as fathers, we get overbearing because we expect them to be further along than they are. Manly and tough, and so we tend to overburden and overbear. But we understand something about the age they're in, something about where they are, and not just comparing them to other children, because you really ought to be like Fred over here or John, rather than where is he in his heart and what's his framework and how can I minister and correct and encourage and be all that God requires of me. So God, in His pity as a Father, His mercy and compassion, He remembers our weakness. He remembers we have certain limits, and He is consistent with that great compassion. He is also, as a father, eager for restoration. Sometimes a father can correct and have no concern for restoration. It's just the thing to do to correct. Jeremiah speaks of God so vividly in this respect. I would have never thought to hear God speak in terms of Himself this way had we just not read it in His Word. In Jeremiah 31:20, Ephraim, the backsliding son, but God says this, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" And the answer is yes. "Is he a pleasant child or a child of my delight?" And the answer is yes. "For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Now get this. God says, "I spake against him in providence, in word, in correction, and he's going into captivity. Ephraim, my dear son, I spake against him. But since I did, my bowels, my affections are yearning over my son." God, in his compassion, loves infinitely, eternally, but yet he speaks against us when we need to be spoken against. He has compassion and concern, and he will have mercy. Like Jesus speaks of God the Father in Luke 15. When the Father is waiting eagerly, his rebellious son has gone away from his Father and left, and he let him go to learn the lesson. But yet the Father is waiting and looking, and he sees them, and he has compassion, Jesus says. His compassion moves him to embrace him, to kiss him, and to rejoice over him. Sometimes as a father, we think we're in this manly position that we shouldn't embrace our sons or embrace our daughters or even kiss them. But God as a father kisses his son and kisses his daughters to show affection, to show deep compassion and concern. It's something that God is conveying to us, that that's his expression of his heart and his eagerness for restoration. His compassion means that his correction, the rod, is going to be in tender mercy, and he's aiming at our good, always aiming at our good. And in pity, God remembers that a man's life is temporary. Verse 15 of Psalm 103. "As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him." If we model our compassion after God, we need to remember that this life is temporary. So, Man, for his days, it's like grass, it's like the flower of the field. It comes up, it flourishes in youth, and then like the wind passing over the field, it starts to wilt. And so as fathers toward our children, we must keep eternity in view. When God corrects us, He always has eternity in view. He's not just correcting for the immediate. He's looking at the long term. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that God is correcting so that we may be partakers of His holiness. As partakers of His holiness, we are becoming partakers of His Son, Christ's likeness. In heaven, the character of every son and daughter of God will be the image of Christ, Christ's likeness. So if God is chastening and loving and being compassionate to conform you to the image of His Son, which that image will be what heaven is all about, then He has eternity in view in your education. Fathers, we should have God in view. He's from everlasting to everlasting. It's not just about getting them to be right. It's not just about getting them to make us look good. Well, it's not about that at all, actually. It's about God and shaping them and moving them in the direction of God. That's where we want them to go. We'd love nothing for our children to be. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, John was talking about converted children, but certainly that would be the desire of we would have for our children. And so a father pities his children. So when he's correcting and he's compassionate and he's educating and he's training, he has God in view, not just his own pleasures. As Hebrews said, we've all been there and done that. They verily chastened us for a short time according to their own pleasures. Just means as best they knew how. When we keep it focused on God's program and plan of redemption and chastening, we're always having a view of God in the chastening. Which brings us to the final point in Malachi. Not only does the heart of a father need to be compassionate toward his children, the heart of a father, he needs to have a diligent heart for giving instruction to his children. Malachi 4:4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. Now, the law was given for instruction. Psalm 78. God left a testimony in Jacob and a law that they would make it known to their children and that the children would declare it to the next generation that would rise up. So it's clear. Part of the purpose of the law was given for instruction. But what we need to remember as fathers is what Malachi says. Remember, the law was given to Moses and not the people. Oh, how important this is. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him. Commanded him. That's significant in knowing how to use the law in a righteous way, Paul would say in the New Testament. You can use the law unrighteously. The law was not made for the righteous, but for the rebellious. How do we apply that, fathers, to remember the law was not given to us? It was given to Moses. Well, Moses himself is going to connect that with the prophet that was to come in Deuteronomy 18. He told the children of Israel before he died, he said, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet like me." You need to hear him. He'll be like me in some respects. Hear him. "According to all that you desired of the Lord in Horeb, when you said to him, 'Don't speak to us anymore, lest we die,' the Lord was well pleased that you spoke that way." And a prophet's coming like I am. Why would God be pleased when he gave them the law when they said, "Don't speak to us anymore, God. We're afraid we'll die"? He said, that's good. You're saying exactly what you need to say. Because a lot of people take the law and they say this, "I can do what that says. I can keep that." You see, when we raise up children and all we give them is law, then we're really communicating that if you want the good life and you want to please Dad, you really need to be self-righteous. We're pointing to the wrong thing. Pointing to the wrong thing. So God says, "I was well pleased that they spake this way because what I wanted them to see was that they needed a mediator." And that's the parallel with Moses and the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus Christ, the law was given to him to fulfill. And Moses went into the thick darkness and spake to God as their mediator, and it appeased the people. Jesus Christ is that prophet that fulfilled the law for righteousness. And to know that and to remember that is to teach the law in such a way that they put their hope in God, not themselves. If you leave the gospel in Christ out of your instruction, we are going to raise a generation of self-righteous children who all that are taught, if you do this, you get this, and if you don't do this, this won't happen, and then they go through life resting in themselves. No, we give the instruction of the law by first saying, you can't be good enough. You can never please God apart from the mediator who fulfilled the law of righteousness on behalf of His people. Jesus must be at the center of the law of righteousness as the one that fulfilled it. Fathers, if we don't keep that in view, we're going off track with the instruction of the Word of God at any point. You act like it's bad to say, thou shalt not kill. No, that's good. Thou shalt honor thy mother and father. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and do not covet. Say, okay, then you turn out like the rich young ruler. I've kept all these from my youth up. Now, young people, if you've got that attitude, you need to listen to what I'm saying. Say, I've kept that from my youth up. What more do you want me to do? Jesus says, there's one thing you haven't kept. You've missed the first tablet altogether. You've missed the message of the mediator because you're resting in your commandment-keeping morality. And it stinks to God. He's not pleased with it at all. So we don't want to raise children that raise up saying, I've kept all that. We want children to hope in God. And when you use the law in a way that would move them to hope in God, the only way you can hope in God and present a law is to say, you know all this that says He's going to condemn you if you don't do it, and there'll be reward if you will do it? It was done in Christ Jesus the Lord. Completed, fulfilled, redemption accomplished. Now out of that root, a relationship with the Savior, now don't kill, and it'll please God. See, if you say, I haven't killed anybody, God, you don't want to appear before God like that in the judgment day. I've never killed a person. I've never lied. Of course, that's a lie. I've done all these things you thought. Then Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But the righteous say, when did we ever do anything for you, God? They know themselves to be unrighteous. But then the one who's speaking the words of judgment is the very one who is your elder brother, Jesus Christ, who is a judge standing behind the great desk with a gavel in hand, raises his hands, you see the prince in his hands on your behalf. All fulfilled. Mercy and justice complete in Jesus Christ. We must use the Word of God and the law of God pointing to Jesus so that they put their hope in Christ. Only God can open the heart. Only God can give them hope. But we are moving them in the direction that God would move a child. And He's going to move His people in conversion to Jesus because He'll turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And John wasn't preaching about fathers. In fact, I never heard him say the word dad or father in the fulfillment of this prophecy. He never mentioned the word. He talked about the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that would come to take away the sin of the world. And then when that's our focus in remembering the law to diligently teach the law, now we have the right focus of teaching, because Moses said over and over again in Deuteronomy 6, he says, you shall keep these things in your heart and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach them. The word to teach diligent means to sharpen, to prick, to impress upon the mind with regularity, consistency. One of the most challenging things as a father, isn't it? Consistency. Seems like such a simple little word. Seems like we ought to be able to get that work to just be consistent. But it's the biggest struggle, isn't it? To teach them diligently in Deuteronomy 6 means to impress upon the mind with habitual, repeated instruction. Like sharpening a sword. You just keep hitting the same blade in the same place over and over. Repeated, consistent, habitually. Marked by regularity or steady continuity. How regular should it be? Well, Moses answers the question. You shall talk of them when you're sitting in the house or when you're walking in the way, and you take a journey. You know, it's funny, I find that sometimes we take a journey, you go on vacation, that's some of the most challenging time to keep the regularity. But he says when you journey, when you go on your vacation, well, don't put aside God because of your vacation. Keep the regularity up in some way and somehow talk about God. Now, you may not be able to do it the way you've always done it because the kids are wanting to go here and do that, but you can bring God into the instruction wherever you are, in the car, wherever you are. So when you sit down, when you walk in the way, and when you lie down in the evening, when you rise up in the early, the context is just in the milieu of life. Regular, consistent instruction, impressing upon the mind, impressing upon the mind with regularity, with regularity. So where are your hearts, fathers? Are they turned toward the fear of God? Are we striving to maintain the fear of God? The only perfect father is God Himself. And a lot of what we've seen is modeled after His fatherhood. God is not calling for perfect fathers. The perfect Son is Jesus Christ on our behalf. But He is calling for fathers to trust Him with their hearts and make Him the one way of their life. At the end of your life, if you ask your son or daughter, says, what do you think the one way was for me? What do you think your dad's most one important thing was? What would they say? They say, it was God. It was God. And everything you did, Dad, we just kept hearing about God consistently, regularly. With all the failures and faults, it was God and His Word. And then towards your wife, do your children see a faithful love towards your wives? Now, children, remember, there are no perfect husbands, no perfect wives. But a heart of a father that's pursuing the love of a wife and growing in it. You know, the children are going to see some problems in the family. They're going to see some weaknesses of dads and fathers. But do they see growth in that? Or see change? And are they seeing fathers with a heart of compassion, a heart of love, a heart that, yes, if we model our love after God, we'll need to rebuke and correct and chasten. And so, children, you can read that for yourself in Scripture. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For who is a son that the father chasteneth not? Well, he's not a son. If ye be without chastisement, you're bastards and not sons. In other words, the very definition of father means chastisement. If you don't get it, you're not really a son or a daughter. So God says, I'm a father and you're my son, so you get chastised. So education, the whole world is education, the father's instruction to his children about God, a compassionate heart, and then finally, a heart that diligently instructs out of the Word of God, treasures the Word, and when there's failure and time you haven't spent in it, you acknowledge it and say, we got to get back to the Word. We got to get back. Let's be consistent in the Word. And there are things that happen that we get distracted. We get distracted with media. We get distracted with electronics. We get distracted in the digital age. But we must get back to this focus of the heart for fathers. And it is instructing children out of the law. Remember, the law was given to Jesus. He fulfilled it. And now in that peace and that joy, let us ask God to give us grace that we may please Him and model our love after Him. Let's pray.